Well, before we turn to God's Word this afternoon, let me just thank you for the invitation to be here for these Easter Monday services. It's always a delight to come to this part of the United Kingdom, at least while we're still united, and to share with you in the things of God. And I very much enjoyed being here yesterday, and it's good to see some familiar faces and to renew fellowship and to meet new friends and new brothers and sisters in Christ. So I do trust that we will be blessed together as we meet around God's Word. Will you turn to the book of Acts and to the second chapter, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. I want to linger in this chapter this afternoon and probably this evening as well. Acts chapter 2. Let's read at the beginning of the chapter. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues, as of fire, appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." And then let's also read verses 32 and 33, part of Peter's sermon on this occasion. "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." This is God's word. And this, of course, is a very familiar part of God's word. We were reading part of the story of what happened on the day of Pentecost. I'm sure we've read it often. But that's the beauty of the Bible, isn't it? No matter how often we read it, we keep coming back to it. And however familiar its contours may be to us, we come to it praying that God would enable us to see it afresh and to see his own glory in it. The disciples had been told to wait in Jerusalem. Christ, before his ascension, had given the promise that he would send the Holy Spirit and they would be his witnesses in the city, in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and throughout Samaria, and to all the ends of the earth. Jesus had been promised right at the beginning of history, and they'd had to wait centuries for the fulfillment of that promise. But the disciples only had to wait a little while for the fulfillment of this promise. And here they are now, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, the Holy Spirit came. Pentecost always fell on the first day of the week. The law of the Old Testament required that after the Passover, you counted 7 weeks from the day after the Sabbath. So the last day of the week, the Sabbath, came, and then you had the first day of the week, and you counted 7 weeks, and that gave you 50 days, and then you had the day of Pentecost. So here they were on the first day of the week, on the Lord's Day, on the day that commemorated the greatest event of history, the rising of the Lord Jesus, when he had changed time, and with the intrusion of grace into human history, he had brought the old Sabbath into the grave with him, and he took a better Sabbath, the Lord's Day Sabbath, out of the grave with him. And so, after that, his people gathered on the first day of the week. And here they were now, on the first day of the week, in Jerusalem, waiting. And it was as they were waiting in Jerusalem that all of a sudden something remarkable happened. John, much later than this, in the book of Revelation on the Isle of Patmos, will tell us that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. I think John had many good Lord's Days in his experience. That was certainly one. The resurrection was another. But here was another. In Jerusalem, all of a sudden, there was a sound like a mighty rushing wind, not a little wisp growing in acceleration and force, but all of a sudden, a sound as if some kind of tornado swept through the room and filled the entire house. And other phenomena appeared, tongues, divided tongues, like fire appeared and rested on them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak in other tongues the wondrous works of God. And people heard the gospel. People who were in Jerusalem heard the gospel in their own languages. That's the testimony. That's the phenomena. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. Now, people were amazed. People were perplexed. Some people were astonished. Other people just said they're drunk. But Peter, in the power of that very Spirit, stood up to preach this remarkable sermon. Now, I'm only summarizing the chapter. You know it yourself. This magnificent passage in which he explains what had happened. So that's how the chapter divides. First of all, the phenomena, what happened on the day of Pentecost, and then the explanation of the phenomena, the reasons why what happened happened. And then the chapter closes with the immediate consequences and effects of that great occurrence. And here it is at the very beginning of the second volume of Luke's record about the works of Jesus. The first volume is, of course, his gospel, which tells us about things that Jesus did when he was in the world. This is the second volume. This is telling us about things that Jesus continued to do once he had physically left the world and gone into glory. He gives the Holy Spirit in this remarkably public way. George Smeaton, the great Scottish theologian, simply describes this as the public effusion of the Holy Spirit, the public outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit comes down on the day of Pentecost. I'm coming to this passage today because I think we need to revisit it, and I think we need to study it carefully, and I think we need to learn from it. If only to remind ourselves that the resurrection that we've been thinking about over these days had consequences. The resurrection is remarkable in so many ways. The supernatural Jesus, who had died an ordinary death for extraordinary reasons, and who had lain in the grave, buried and under the power of death, had been raised. And Peter's explanation of Pentecost really hinges around the word therefore. God raised him up. He did not stay dead. He did not remain in the grave. God raised him up, being therefore exalted. The consequence of the resurrection is Pentecost. And the blessings that God's people enjoyed on this occasion were the direct effect of the resurrection. The resurrection has consequences. And the New Testament tells us over and over again what these consequences are. And we are to live in the light of that resurrection. And we are to live in the power of that resurrection. Isn't that what Paul says in Philippians? It's the driving motivation and force of his Christian life, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus has consequences. And here is one of its consequences in the giving of the Holy Spirit. But we need to come to this chapter because I think it's one of the most misunderstood and misapplied chapters of the whole of the New Testament. What relevance does what happened on Pentecost Day have to you and to me today? What is the force and significance of these great events for us in our Christian lives? What is the therefore of the resurrection in the light of Pentecost of our Christian living? What should our lives be like? What should our churches be like? What should we expect to see God doing in the light of Pentecost? Well, for these reasons and more, I want to come and spend a little time in this remarkable chapter of the New Testament. And I want to approach it in this way, in the way that I approach every passage of Scripture, by reminding myself that every passage of Scripture has a twofold context. The first context is a line, and the second context is a circle. And every passage of Scripture, I want you to remember, is always both on the line and in the circle. I want to say, first of all, that every passage of Scripture is located somewhere on the line of what God has been doing and is doing and continues to do in human history. Now, human history runs from beginning to end, like every line. It has an alpha point and it has an omega point. It runs from creation to new creation. It runs from the dawn of this world's history to the setting of its sun. And we're on that line, every one of us. It's a bit like the viaduct along the road that used to carry these trains. You know, you see all these arches. History is full of arches. And we weave in and out of them. But these arches are carrying a line along which God has been moving and on which he has been working and which will bring history to its terminus and to its destination. There was a day for the universe to be born, and there was a day appointed from all eternity on which the universe, as we know it, will die. And we are somewhere on that line. Some of you have been on that line for a long time. Others of you have been on that line for a little time. We're all on that line. It's the line of human history, and it's God's line. He built the arches. He built the railway track. He knows where everything is going and where everything is at. And Pentecost is on that line. Now, let me just say to you before we come to look at the chapter in the light of the line, let me remind you that your place on that line is entirely known to God. And what I'm saying is that God's superintendence of history and God's providence over history is one of the greatest comforts for you as a believer. The knowledge not only that he set it all going and set it all rolling and put it all in motion in the first place. That's a magnificent thing. All things are from him. For your glory they are and were created. We confess one God, creator of heaven and earth. He was there at the beginning of the line because he was there before the beginning began, as John tells us. In the beginning was the Word, and the eternal God existed without lines or boundaries, but for his own glory, he built the line and he started the line. But for you today, as a believer, you have the added assurance that he is still entirely interested in what goes on that line, because he's the sovereign God of history and the sovereign God of providence. It is not only the case that all things are from him, it is also the case that all things are through him and all things are to him. And when you apply that to your own personal experience and everything you have to go through, things you understand and things you don't, high points and low, dark nights with all their shadows and all their fears, and bright sunshine with all its warmth and comfort, days of joy and days of sorrow, winter and summer, all of these seasons of your life, they are known to God and they have a place in his remarkable and glorious plan. All things work together for good to those who love the Lord, not because they love him, but because they have been called according to his purpose. And that purpose means that he knows what's at the end of the line. He's predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And when we reach the end of our line, then that's how we will emerge. Like Jesus, we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. That's why you and you alone can live your life. That's why you must not envy the life you think someone else is living. That's why it's a sheer act of paganism to worry about what might be further down the line. Because right now, in your circumstances and in your place, is the best possible providence that you could possibly have. Don't ask me to explain how that's true or even possible. But let me say to you that in the hands of this sovereign God of history, you could not have a better life than the life you have right now. So how does Pentecost sit on the line? How do I locate this passage in that context? Well, I remind myself that from the very beginning, God has come into his creation way back at the beginning of the line, when everything was good, not when everything was bad, when everything was good, our first parents fell and sinned. Adam and Eve sinned and death came into the world by sin. And now death is our experience. Sin is our experience. And Jesus alone, of all men born of woman, has escaped that curse. Because we are all born in sin and shaped in iniquity. But God didn't leave us to fall off the edge of the viaduct. God came onto his own line, came into human experience, broke into human history with a purpose of salvation that had lain in him from all eternity and is expressed now on the theater of the world that he had created. And there are so many aspects to the unfolding of that great purpose. Even way back then, he said, the seed of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent. I can see right down the line. A point is coming in human history and a deliverer will come. And everything that you have done wrong, Adam, he will make right. Because he will have victory over the enemy of your soul. And there are points in the Old Testament's history when he comes right in, he erupts, he breaks in with his own remarkable grace. He calls Abraham. What's Abraham doing? Abraham's just another pagan idol worshiper on the other side of the river, says Joshua. If you just think about that, all the things that the Bible tells you about Abraham, all the things that he did, all the ways in which the New Testament refers to Abraham. Jesus died on the cross so that the blessing of Abraham would come on us Gentiles. He called Abraham. That was a remarkable act of his grace on that line of redemptive history in which he called one man to be a blessing to the whole world. And then there's the... call of Moses and the great redemption out of Egypt and all that takes place then in that great history that we have in the Old Testament. God working in history, and as history moves forward, God does his own work in preparing for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And all through the Old Testament, that's on the horizon, isn't it? The seed of the woman, he's going to come, but it's years away. It's years away until the angel comes and speaks to Joseph and says to him, that young woman with whom you've fallen in love and to whom you're betrothed, she's going to have a child. And Joseph immediately thinks, what a mess this is going to make of my plans. I've got to break this relationship. God says to him, don't put her away. Call him Jesus. He's going to save his people from their sins. And the hour comes and she is delivered of her son. And she becomes a mother. And Jesus is born. The Word has become flesh. And along that line of redemptive history, this Christ has finally appeared, and the longing of the nations is realized, and the hope of the world comes, and into the darkness of a fallen world and a cursed humanity comes the Son of God, whose goings have been of old, from everlasting, and he walks our world and breathes our air. On the cross he breathed his last, and Mary watched him. In her arms, he breathed his first, and Mary watched him. And he grew in wisdom and in stature and in the fear of God and of man. And he walks our world and he lives in our world. And in human history, God is working out his purpose and plan of salvation. And then along that line, he has to be crucified. My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. And then one day, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, rose from supper with the disciples and washed their feet. For long enough. It had been centuries away, and then decades away, and years away, and days away, and now it's hours away. This moment of redemption, when all that has ever been promised in the Old Testament of God's salvation will be fulfilled, and everything that ever anticipated in types and shadows, the glory of Christ's great sacrifice will be accomplished, and the very last priestly act necessary for mediation between us and God will be completed in him and by him. And he will say on the cross, it is finished. The last drop of blood shed, the last sacrifice offered, the great work of atonement done. The sun rises and the shadows are scattered. There is no more need for types and symbols and ceremonies and a succession of priests and kings, because the one who will sit on David's throne and the one who will exercise an everlasting priesthood without beginning or end, and the one who will be God's final prophet to this world, he will have finished the work that God gave him to do at Calvary. And on that line of redemptive history in our world, on the theater of this world that he made for this purpose, he himself has stepped onto the stage to do for man what man could not do for himself, and be the savior of those who will trust in him. And that cross stands on that line of history. Unrepeatable moment of atonement making, God glorifying, sin expiating, wrath propitiating sacrifice that he and he alone is qualified to make, and that he does make fully and finally and gloriously. And he is buried in history. And he rises in history. And he appears alive in history. And he ascends up to heaven in history. And in history, the Spirit of God is poured down. Now, all of that has just been introduction to Acts 2. I'm saying that Acts chapter 2, this great moment of public effusion, public outpouring, this great moment of the Holy Spirit coming down upon the church in Acts chapter 2, stands on the line of human history, God's act in history, the coming of God in the person of the Holy Spirit to be with his people. And I am going to say that that moment is as unrepeated and unrepeatable as Calvary itself. There will not be another Pentecost. There is no need for another Pentecost. The coming of the Holy Spirit, according to this chapter, is the direct consequence of the once for all offering and rising and exaltation and ascension and session at the right hand of Jesus himself, and he pours out the Holy Spirit, and that moment is the moment at which God, on the line of human history, performs his last great public saving work. There's going to be nothing more on this line until Jesus comes again. Now, please do not misunderstand me and hear what I'm not saying. There have been moments, glorious moments, when, in one sense, the Spirit of God has come down. There is nothing wrong with praying that the Holy Spirit will come down. And we long to see, on the line of human history where we are right now, the power of the Holy Spirit displayed in our churches for the blessing and conversion of sinners. In fact, at a human level, there is nothing that will turn the captivity of the church apart from it. God's intrusion into history. I believe in revival. But I also believe that Pentecost is unrepeatable. I do not need another Pentecost any more than I need another Calvary. This Holy Spirit coming, this great Holy Spirit advent of which Acts chapter 2 speaks, is the point in history in which God gives the Holy Spirit to his church as the divine agent who will be present with his church in the world until Jesus reappears in all his glory and the line will have reached its terminus in history. That's the context of Acts chapter 2. But in a sense, I'm much more interested in the other context of Acts 2, in the circle. What do I mean by that? Well, you know, all the things that God did in history, these great moments, we know them only because God wrote them down. He left his record. He inscripturated his great work of salvation and of redemption. We have it in the Bible. And there was a point on the line when the last thing that God intended to be written in the Bible was actually written. And so a point came on the line of redemptive history when God had inscripturated in his holy word everything that he intended to be left as a record of his own self-revelation and of his own self-disclosure. In fact, that too is a consequence of the resurrection. Daniel prophesied, didn't he, that the Messiah would seal up the vision and the prophecy. It had been said in the Old Testament that one of the effects of the work of Christ would be to close up the scripture, to bring the revelation as we know it in the Bible to a terminus and to a completion. So at some point after this event, on the line of redemptive history, the last part of the Bible was written and the complete revelation was there. And there you have it. All the facts of God's acts and God's redemptive work and God's great moments of salvation, they're all there in the Bible. And you can draw a circle around all the information, all the statements, all the doctrines, all the facts of the Bible. And you know, as well as I know, that that circle is full of doctrines and statements that have integrity and unity and completeness and never contradict themselves because they are the Word of God and they are the very truth. So I must come to this passage, this Pentecost passage of Acts chapter 2, and I locate it on the line of history, but I also locate it within the sphere of the circle of God's revelation. And I take all that the Bible tells me about God, and I want to know how Acts 2 fits in to the totality of God's revelation in his word. Now, I don't know how many of you are preachers. But if you are a preacher, I want to urge you to pay attention to both of these contexts. It seems to me that a great deal of good, sound evangelical gospel preaching pays attention to the line of redemptive history and the unfolding of God's revelation along that line. But sometimes I wonder if enough attention is paid to the circle of revelation, to the complete content of the Bible. How does what happens in Jerusalem 50 days after the Passover on this occasion, how does this fit in with other things that we read in God's Word? How does it relate to the totality of God's self-disclosure in his Word? That's the question to which I want to come now. And I want to ask, what does Acts chapter 2 tell me about the God of the Bible? Because so often we come to this passage and we ask, what does it tell me about myself and about my church and about what I ought to be doing and how I ought to be experiencing grace and salvation? Too often we look at Acts chapter 2 and we ask, what does it have to tell us about Christian life and living? I want to ask, what does it have to tell us about God? In the light of the whole circle of revelation, what do I learn about God here in this great passage? I'm going to say three things in answer to that question, and we'll deal with the first of them in what remains of this session, and with the other two this evening. I want to say, first of all, that this chapter tells me about the sovereignty of God's grace. It tells me about the sovereignty of God's grace. It tells me about the God who acts fully and completely for his glory in my salvation. God did not need to do anything to enhance his glory in my salvation. God could have left me to perish in my sins and still had all the glory. Still have all the glory. He will have all the glory in the judgment that he exercises over those who will perish. He did not need to do anything to save me in order to have glory. But he has glory in opting to be merciful, He has glory in choosing freely and willingly because of reasons in himself to save a sinner like me. All the reason for condemnation is in me. All the reason for salvation is in him. And he has opted not only to save me, but to do everything necessary for my salvation. So, like creation, he doesn't just start the process and let it run. He actually does everything that is necessary for my salvation. What is that? Well, before the world was ever formed, before the line was ever built, before the stage was ever set, before the creation ever came into being, he had a purpose of salvation. Peter alludes to it here in his sermon, doesn't he? When he talks about the cross of Jesus in this way. You crucified him, he says to his audience. You took him, wicked hands, crucified him and slew him. Should you have done that? Of course not. He did nothing worthy of death. It was no act of blasphemy on his part to claim equality with God. The reason he's crucified is because of your sin and your wickedness. But listen to what Peter says. He is delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. I love that translation of the Authorized Version, with all its emphasis on the deliberateness of God's plan and the eternalness of God's redemption and the fact that once he opted to save me, he had no other way of saving me except by the principle of substitution. If I was to live, someone else had to die. And before the foundation of the world, this God purposed that Christ should himself suffer and die. But listen, that is not his ultimate purpose. That Christ should come into the world and die. That is the means to the great end that God has in view. What is the great end that God has in view? It's simply this, that the fellowship between me and my Maker, between me and my God, should be restored fully and finally and completely. What I lost by my fall, he restores by his grace. In the great words of the Messianic Psalm 69, Christ is going to restore that which he did not take away. The fellowship was broken. The relationship was severed. A great gulf was fixed between heaven and hell. But by his pre-temporal, supernatural, eternal counsel of eternity arising out of the depth of his own being, he purposed that a Savior should die in my place in order that, as a consequence of that, the fellowship would be restored and he would dwell with me and I with him. Isn't that what Christ promised as he anticipated the coming of the Spirit? What did he say? We will come and make our abode with him, with those that Christ was going to save. You see, that's the glory of your salvation today. It's not just that your sins are forgiven. That's a wonderful thing, absolutely mind-blowing, remarkable. Doesn't matter what you've done or been or whatever you're guilty or whatever stains there are on your hands, he says, I will make you whiter than the snow. You can come in the blackness of your sin to the redness of the crimson blood, and he will make you whiter than the very snow itself. The first church I had on the Isle of Skye was a white-painted building. At least I thought it was white, until the snow fell. Then I saw what whiteness really was, and the church building didn't look so resplendent after all. We may think that we're white, but we're blemished and stained, and it just takes one stain to make us unclean. But he who is of purer eyes than to behold sin, he comes and he makes us whiter than the snow, and that's glorious. Why does he do that? He does that so that he will dwell with his people and the great Emmanuel principle that was always the principle of his covenant salvation will come to be realized now as he comes and he dwells with his people, so that ultimately they will go to dwell with himself. That's what happens here at Pentecost. God has purposed to make an abode for himself in the lives of his people. And he now comes, and having planned that work, he executes that work. He does everything necessary for that work. My wife has started watching, what is that program? Homes Under the Hammer, you know. People buy an old house at auction. And you know that someone lived there once upon a time. But no one lives in these houses now. They're derelict. And some couple comes along and buys the home and does it all up. And it becomes resplendent so that they or someone else will live in it again. We're like that, aren't we? You see these great castles all around us and on every street corner in Scotland. And you know that someone once lived there. And most of them now are in ruins. That's what we're like. We're just ruins. But he has made a purchase. He's actually paid the price. And he's in the business of restoring his people so that he himself will dwell with them and be with them and be their God. It's the very heart of the covenant. And you, my Christian friends here today, you know you have the greatest privilege in the world. God in the midst of her doth dwell. He is with you. He is in you. He gave the Spirit to be with his people. Christ said, I will be with you always. How can he be with us always? Hasn't he gone to heaven? Isn't he on the right hand of God? Yes, absolutely, that's where he is. But the doctrine of the Trinity keeps me from confining God into geographical spaces and my head from exploding as I try to think of him. The Christ who is at the right hand of God is God of very God, and God of very God is with me forever and in me by his Holy Spirit. And one day he will take me off the line into the glory of his kingdom, and we will be with him forever. That God who purposed that salvation, who planned that salvation, who did everything necessary for that salvation, who came himself in the person of Jesus down from heaven for that salvation to be effected, and who in a remarkable act of glorious judgment on his Son raised him from the dead. That was the vindication of Jesus. That was the voice that wasn't heard on the cross. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, says God the Father, as he raises him from the dead. Now that God comes down again, not in humiliation and suffering and in human form, but in the person of the Holy Spirit. And he makes it public, and he makes a spectacle of himself, so that we will know that this now is the last chapter of his great unfolding plan of salvation. He has come down to be with his people forever. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Don't you know that he has opted to dwell in that sinful heart and life of yours? Don't you know what a remarkable thing it is that having come to stay in this life, that he has still remained there? Notwithstanding all the things that I've ever done and been and said and thought that would make him justified in leaving. But he hasn't left. He's still there. We will come to him and we will make our abode with him. That's the purpose of this God in his salvation. And again and again and again throughout this chapter, explaining the great phenomena of Pentecost, that's Peter's emphasis. God said, I will pour out my Spirit. I will do it. And in Christ he does all that is necessary for me and my salvation. In the person of the Spirit, he comes down to restore the fellowship that sin had broken. And he stays with his church and he remains with his people to the very end of time. And he adds to his church at last those who were being saved. This is the doing of the Lord. And it is wondrous in our eyes. The God of Pentecost is the God of sovereign grace. That means today that in all your sin and in mine, I need to go outside of myself for salvation. You know, we so often rightly talk about personal experience. We need, of course, yes, to be born again. He needs to be in us. But there is another sense in which there is something even more fundamental. You need to be in him. There you are with all your sins. And no amount of good righteous works is going to change the stain or eradicate it from your heart and soul and conscience. Even as a believer, you need to know that today. No amount of learning, no amount of service, no amount of praying, no amount of worshiping, none of that is going to make atonement. Thou must save. And thou alone. And I need to get out of myself and into him. And I need this God of grace to be mine. I need this Holy Spirit to be mine. How can I know that he is mine? Only if God in Christ is mine. And it is that Christ who stands up in the gospel and says, as we read, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And out of his belly will flow rivers of living water." This he spoke of the Holy Spirit, who had not yet been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. But I tell you, he is now glorified. He is not in the grave anymore. He is risen in the power of an endless life. And you can say, "Hallelujah." And then you come and see the consequence of that great fact. The God of grace has done it all so that you might have the promised Holy Spirit sealed in him, filled with him, led by him, because there is no Christian by definition who does not have this Spirit who is promised by the Christ who says, "I will give you living water." And from the fountain of grace there comes a life-giving stream that is beside me in Jesus Christ. And he says to me today, "Come to me and drink." What is grace? I tell you, grace is God for you in Christ. I don't know any other grace. And I'm not going to talk about any other experience. The God of this chapter is the God who has done it all so that you and he might be one forever. And I trust that by believing in Jesus, that's exactly where you are on your line of history today. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we give thanks that you are the God of glorious, immeasurable grace that reaches down to the lowest of the low and that raises sinners like us, to the highest place. We acknowledge that there is nothing we can be or do that will merit that reward. But today we give thanks that you have done it all, sent your Son to die for us, raised him up and exalted him, so that in the person of the Spirit God would be with us forever. Help us to live in the light of that magnificent redemption and give you all the glory for it, for Jesus' sake. Amen.